Many, many years ago lay the son of Virgin Mary in a starlit wonder glow. Child of shepherds, adoration, quest of wise men on their way, text of prophets' proclamation, hope for men of peace today. He's the Holy Christ of Christmas, fulfillment of God's grace. In Him we have salvation for all the human race. Men today have missed a purpose of the coming of God's Son. They wander in their darkness, they mapless courses run. Then they trust in Christ the Savior and in Him in truth believe. They in truth receive salvation, they in truth will peace receive. Let us like those shepherds worship, let us like wise men follow near, and like prophets tell the story, let us give the message clear. Tell the world that Christ returning, for the time is surely near. For we know that Christ is coming, it is truth for all to hear. For the King
Paul. Thank you, John. Good morning. Good Christmas season morning. Isn't it lovely in here? It is just gorgeous. Thank you, Danielle, Lundeen, and family. I don't know who all helped you. I know your husband helped you some. I know Athena helped you a lot. And Teresa and Peggy. All right. Thank you. Thank you all who took part in the decorating. It looks beautiful. And I came in this morning and someone had even decorated my office. Thank you. Thank you. I feel the love. Hey, this morning we begin the Christmas, as I call it, Advent season. So for the next 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, we're going to be talking about hope, peace, love, and joy. We're going to be talking about how each of those has to do with Christ's coming. The first time he came, and of course, he's coming again. Just like Paul just sang for us, he's coming again. This morning, we're going to look at two scriptures in particular. If you want to, you can be turning to those. We're going to be in Psalm 22, and we're going to be in Isaiah 9. So those are the places where we'll be turning. So today, we're talking about hope. We've sung about hope. But we're going to look at hope from a particular perspective. We're going to look at hope from the perspective that we can have hope in the Lord, that we have well placed our hope in the Lord because he keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. I read a true story. In early 1944, the U.S. Army landed troops at Anzio, Italy. They were trying to move behind the Germans at what was called the Gustav Line in Italy. They were trying to flank them, come in behind them on their way to Rome. Well, these American troops were landed there at Anzio, and they were immediately and for months pinned down by Germans who ringed them on the mountains around Anzio. A fellow named Harold Huggins and his best friend, Mac McLean, they had met in training in California and become best of friends. Well, Harold Huggins and his best friend, Mac McLean, were briefly reunited there at Anzio as McLean returned from a hospital in Naples. He was returning to the front lines to relieve frontline units there in Anzio again. Harold Huggins tells the story as they met, as they crossed paths this one last time. Harold Huggins said that Mac asked him, and to quote, he says, he asked me to take some personal things, 4 photographs in an envelope in his vest pocket, recalled Huggins. Then he took off his web belt and buckle and handed them to me. This is the closest thing to me, said McLean, adding, don't worry, my ammo belt will hold up my pants. The stunned Huggins nervously joked with his friend, but he knew that it was no attempt at humor by his buddy, and that it was instead his last wish. McLean said, take these things to my sister and tell her I love her. The next morning, April 14th, 1944, Huggins learned that German mortars and artillery shells had hit in the middle of his best friend's battalion as they moved up to relieve their comrades, killing 10 enlisted men and 1 officer, and McLean was among the dead. Huggins visited McLean's hometown of Marysville, California, just after the war, trying to find McLean's sister to fulfill his promise to his friend, but he could not locate her. Then in the spring of 2001, this is a picture of Harold Huggins in later life. In spring of 2001, Huggins' daughter used social media to get the word out, and a connection was made. In the summer of 2001, Harold Huggins met McLean's sister, her name was Grace, and the rest of his family, and he passed along the mementos he had kept for 57 years in hope. He kept his promise. He kept his promise. Our God keeps his promises. Let's pray. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, we thank you so much that you are a God of promise. And because you keep your promises, you're a God of hope. You're worthy of our hope. Lord, not hope like some wish on a star. Lord, you're worthy of our hope, a place where we can rest with assurance. Because you, God, you're a God of your word. And you don't speak, but that it comes to pass. You don't promise, but that you bring it true. Lord, we pray as we look at your scripture today that you would draw us in, that you would convince us, that we would let walls of fear and distrust fall down, and that you would move in us, and that we would more and more be people who rest in hope, who look not only back to what you've accomplished already, but forward to what you will do. Lord, thank you that you keep your promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So starting about 4,000 years ago, all the way back in Genesis, I'm going to call that about 4,000 BC. I'm a young earth guy, you can tell. In Genesis 3:15, what we've got happening is just after Adam and Eve had sinned, God comes on the scene. And you know, you're probably a little familiar with that interaction. Well, this interaction in Genesis 3:15 is between God and the serpent, which is really Satan, that old deceiver, that old dragon. And so he's doling out the consequences, basically, of sin. He deals with Adam and Eve. Here he deals with the serpent. And this is what he says. He says that the woman is going to bear a child. He says, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And then he goes on and he says, "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So what's going on here? Why are we looking at this? What are we talking about? Well, theologians like to call this the first preaching of the gospel. There's a big 50-cent word for it, the proto-euangelion. It just means the first telling of the gospel. You say, the first telling of the gospel? Well, look, see, the idea is that when God says to the serpent, which is really Satan incarnate, when he says to him that the seed of the woman, that's Jesus, that the one who's going to come from the woman, from this earthly physical line, he says that he's going to bruise the serpent on the head. Well, the bruise on the head, that's a killing blow. That's a crushing blow. He says, "And you shall bruise him on the heel." He's going to be wounded, but it won't be that way for forever. So all the way back, about 6,000 years ago by my count and by the Bible's count, God spoke the gospel. He said, there's hope because I'm going to send someone, the seed of the woman, that's going to destroy you, Satan. He's going to take away your power. So right after sin enters the human race, God promises to send a Savior. He promises to send one that will defeat the one who, by his craft and by his deception, fooled and tricked the man and the woman, whereby sin entered our whole human race. Through the ages, from this point forward, through the ages, God has always called people to trust in this promised one. He has always called people to trust in this promised one that we have promised right here, going back to Genesis chapter 3. Let's move forward in time. So here we've got David, King David. This would be right around 1000 BC. So about 3,000 years ago is when David was on the earth. We're going to look at Psalm 22. We're going to look at two different passages in Psalm 22. This is the first. David writes the psalm. I don't think David understood all that he was writing. I think he was writing prophetically. I think the Holy Spirit was moving through him, as the word tells us, writing what he did not fully comprehend. I don't think he could have, humanly, possibly supernaturally, but humanly, I don't think he could have comprehended what was going on. We don't have time to read the entire psalm, but the whole psalm would really fill the purpose for us to see God, his promises, and how he keeps them today. But looking at verses 6 through 8, he says, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" Well, David was a man who understood people hating him, people trying to kill him, people seeking his life, people coming after him with weapons. He understood this. But when he writes this, he's really writing prophetically. Some of what he writes here we'll see plain and simple in some New Testament scripture. In Matthew 27, verses 39 through 43, I'm just going to read these for you. This, of course, is not about David. This is about Jesus. "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him.' And verse 43, 'He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" See, do you see the parallels? 1,000 years before Christ was on the earth, we've got David speaking prophetically, God giving promises about the one that he had spoken about all the way back in Genesis 3, saying, trust in this one. Trust in this one who will defeat Satan and will defeat sin. Trust in this one I'm sending. God gives promises and he keeps them. You know, the expressions that are used here in Psalm 22, they were adapted by those who mocked Jesus. But the ones who were mocking Jesus didn't even realize that in their mocking him, they were fulfilling Scripture. And these people, a lot of them knew the Scripture, and yet they didn't realize that what they were doing was showing that the very one they mocked was the promised one. He's the promised one. And they were part of fulfilling Scripture. God's got a great sense of humor. They did not realize what they did. Let's look at a few more scriptures here in Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Again, this is written 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. 1,000 years before Jesus took on flesh and came to the earth. We've got King David writing, speaking about himself in a sense, but what he writes about as well, it doesn't make full sense until you come to Jesus. In Luke 24, verse 39, we read, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." It's Jesus speaking to his disciples after he'd been crucified, after he was dead, buried, and then raised up. He says to his disciples, "Look, see here my hands, my feet, where nails had pierced his hands and his feet." Well, David, 1,000 years prior, said, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Now, David was probably speaking about this idea that these dogs, like there were wild, there were packs of wild dogs that were in that area of the world at the time. And they were mongrels. They would, if they could get a hold of you, they would rip and they'd tear. Well, David is speaking about his pursuers, those who were coming after him like this pack of dogs. Well, the only sense that we can make of what David said in his own time and in his own mind was that these dogs would, with their teeth, pierce his hands and his feet. But even then, it still doesn't really make sense until you move 1,000 years forward to the promised one whose hands and feet were pierced by spikes that were driven through him into a cross. Piercing his hands and feet figuratively for David was very literal and real for the promised one. In Matthew 27, verse 35, we read, "And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots." Do you see how Jesus is the promised one? God makes promises. He makes promises about a promised one. And he keeps his promises. We don't have time today to look at anywhere. We're looking at just a thin piece of all the scripture that promised the Messiah. The Osbornes read some for us as well. Thank you, ladies. There's so much prophecy. There's so much promise in the Old Testament of Jesus. And he fulfills every prophecy of the Messiah having come. And of course, there's still yet prophecy to be fulfilled. You know, what's really interesting is we look at these things where we read, "They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones," which means none of his bones were broken. Remember the thieves on his right and his left. Remember what happened to them. Jesus gave up his life of his own accord. Well, the thieves on his right and his left, how were they killed? Do you remember? They broke their legs. Because the way crucifixion works is you have to push yourself up to be able to exhale. And then when you come back down, your ribs expand. And you can inhale all you want. It's exhaling that's the problem. You have to push up. Well, when they break your legs, you can no longer do that and you suffocate. This promised one was foretold so particularly. This was 1,000 years before Roman execution. Roman execution, when David wrote this, it wasn't even a thought. The Romans weren't even a thought yet when this was written, 1,000 years before the time of Christ. God makes promises, and we can trust him because he keeps his promises. Therefore, we have hope. Let's keep moving forward. In Isaiah chapter 9, this would have been around 700 BC. Isaiah lived from the 700s to the 600s BC. In Isaiah chapter 9, you may remember this from a very famous Christ Mass song. We read this, Isaiah speaking prophetically, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Well, that's not just a neat song that we sing at Christmas time. Well, who's that? Was that Handel? Wasn't that Handel? Handel's Messiah. I want to say his name shall be called. When Handel wrote this, when he looked back to what Isaiah had written thousands of years before, 700 years before Jesus came in the flesh, Isaiah was speaking prophetically. He told us that Jesus would come as a child, that he would come as a child. Well, that's not what anybody expected, that he would come as a child. Well, later on, we know that there's more prophecy about him being born and where he'll be born. But here we're told he'll come as a child. We're told that he'll be the head of all government. I think in his time, what Isaiah meant was the head of the government of the nation, Israel. But we know he means so much more than that, the head of all government. A few weeks ago, we saw that God installs every human government, and he's the head over all. He can turn the course of the king's heart like water in the hand. Number three, we see that he'll sit on the throne of David. In other words, he's of the line of David, so he'll be a son of David. And he'll sit on his throne, David's kingly throne. We also see, four, that this will be forever, that he'll reign forever. You know, some people say that Jesus isn't reigning right now. Well, why are we still talking about him? Why did he split time in two? Because Jesus reigns. Jesus reigns. He's the king of all kings. And fifthly, we see that the Lord will accomplish this, not man. And no government can accomplish this. And no man and no government can keep this from happening. Jesus never had an army. And yet Roman legions could not shut him down. He's the king. God keeps his promises. Let's keep moving forward. One more. In the New Testament. Now this is in Acts. So Dr. Luke recorded this. He recorded this, I think, about 61 AD. But this happened on the first missionary journey. And I think that was about 47, 48 AD. And this is what he says. Paul and Barnabas said, "He raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, of David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." See, God makes promises, and God keeps his promises. And because God keeps his promises, we have hope. Here again, we're not wishing on a star this morning. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is when the followers of God rest themselves, when we rest ourselves in what is true of God himself, when we rest ourselves in who he is and what he said and what he's promised. So before we say too much more about what he keeps his promises about, let's talk about one thing really quickly. What has he not promised? What has he not promised? Because there are some things that I think we get confused about, and certainly the world is confused about. But let's not be confused. What has he not promised? Well, let's look at a few things here. He's not promised a life without pain, struggle, or loss. He has not promised a life on this earth, in this body, without pain and struggle and loss and grief. He has not promised us that. As a matter of fact, he makes it pretty clear that in this world, we will have tribulation. In this world, we will suffer. That is clear from Scripture, but it's also clear that he works in the midst of trial and suffering. He uses trial and suffering in as much as we'll let him to grow our faith and to gain glory for himself. So what else has he not promised? He's not promised answering every prayer with a yes. Sometimes he says, wait, not yet. And sometimes he says, no. And we still have hope. And he's still our God. He's not our sugar daddy. We don't put a quarter in and get a gumball out. That's not who he is. If he were that, he would not be God. But he is God, and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And he doesn't always say yes. What else has he not promised? He's not promised health and wealth here and now. But do be sure that when we follow his commands and his principles, it goes a lot better. When we follow his commands and his principles, we do better health-wise and wealth-wise. There's no question. But he has not promised these things to us. We all know little children die sometimes. That's a reality. And some of the most Christ-loving people I know have found some serious financial misfortune at times. Health and wealth gospel is no gospel. He has not promised us those things here and now. Not in that way. What else has he not promised? He's not promised tomorrow on this earth. He says that our life's like a vapor. It's here and it's gone. He's not promised us tomorrow. He says today is the day of salvation. So if there's anybody here who doesn't know the Lord, and we got to be careful. We got to be careful because we're all sitting in a church building, in a come to the meeting house kind of place, right? We're all sitting here. And we've got our Bibles open before us. And sometimes those types of things can lead us into a false idea. That because I'm doing churchy things or Jesus-y things, I am in Christ. And that's just not the fact. If you're not sure where you stand with the Lord today, we're going to talk a little bit more about that. But I want you to understand, he hasn't promised you or me tomorrow. So if you're not sure where you stand with him, turn to Jesus right now. He has not promised tomorrow. I remember years ago, I was listening to the radio, and I think it wasn't Dr. David Jeremiah, who was a famous Bible preacher, was telling a story about when he was a young man, and they were out knocking on doors, just talking to people, knocking on doors, sharing the gospel of Jesus. And it was late, and they came to this one house that was kind of down a lane. And they said, it's late, we're tired, and they went home. And literally, the next Sunday at church, this pastor found out that a person at that house had died. And he said, I'll never do that again. If I sense the Holy Spirit moving me to speak to someone about Jesus, I'll never not do it again because no one's promised tomorrow. And I want to encourage you on one other score here. We're not promised tomorrow. If there's brokenness in your family, if there's a relationship and you feel the brokenness, don't just sit there and stare at it. Turn to Christ, seek his help, and seek reconciliation. We want to live a life here and now, and through Jesus, we can live a life here and now with no regrets. No regrets. Real joy. But he hasn't promised us tomorrow, so we got to make the best use of today. So what has he promised? What has he promised? Where should we place our hope? What has he promised that we can bank on and rest in? Well, let's look at some things. What has he promised? He's promised salvation. Romans 10:13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is not that wishing on a star. This is resting in the promised one who fulfilled all the scripture of the first coming of the Messiah. He's the one. And whoever calls on him will be saved. Whoever looks to him in faith will be saved. Whoever rests in what Jesus has done on the cross will be saved. That's not just a good message for those of us who are already resting. It's the good message that we live out and take out and want to shine out. Because he's promised whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no guesswork. There's no guesswork. What else has he promised? He's promised no condemnation. Romans 8:1, one of my favorite scriptures in the whole Word of God, because this is my freedom. It's your freedom. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And number 2, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death, all it can do was condemn. All it could do was say you're a sinner, Mike. All it could do was say you don't measure up to God's holy standard. But in Jesus, we have the promise that there's no condemnation. No condemnation. Is that not the best thing going? I mean, that's better than all the eggnog. I love Christmas. I love all the trappings of Christmas. But this is Christmas. This is what Christ came to do. He came to set us free from that law that could only condemn. What else has he come? To promise, to give his loyal love and presence. His loyal love and his presence with us. I'll never desert you. I'll never forsake you. Remember what Jesus was called, Emmanuel, Emmanuel. God is with us. We looked at it last week. The Lord is near. He's right here with us. And he says that when we welcome him, he will never leave and he will never forsake us. But Jesus, I fall, I fail. Lord, there's ugly stuff in that old fleshy part of me that I'm still dragging around. I'll never leave you. I'll never desert you. I'll never forsake you. He's promised. Brothers and sisters, these are places for us to rest. These aren't just like, you know, hackneyed sayings. This is where we're supposed to find life. And if you're struggling with condemnation, if you're struggling with, is he really here with me? Because I really messed up the other day. I said some awful things the other day. I had some horrible thoughts the other day, and God knows them all. I'll never desert you. I'll never forsake you. You know, I know what people mean, but we pray a lot, God be with so-and-so. And we're praying for a believer. I know what we mean, but we need to say what we mean. Lord, let them know. Remind them. By your Holy Spirit, flame up. Bring the truth of your word home to them, that you are with them already. He's already here. If you're in Christ, he's already with you. What else? What does he promise? He's promised wisdom. And what I really like about this, he doesn't promise wisdom to the wise. Because if he promised wisdom to the wise, there'd be no hope for me or you. He's promised wisdom to those who lack it and are humble enough to call out and say, God, I'm lacking. I need your help. He says, if you'll call out to me, I won't find fault. I won't say to you, hey, you should have this already. You should have gotten this already. Slow. He won't say that. He'll say, I am what you need. Here you go. He's promised us wisdom if we'll but ask in James 1:5. What else has he promised? I love this. He's promised a crown of life. But for who? Let's read it. James 1:12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. To those who love him. You know what I got to tell you? I say it the way I think it. It's easy to be in Christ, but to love Jesus, that takes energy. I'm already in Christ. I could sit back in my lazy boy and just rest and be in Christ. But to love Jesus, to love him, to love his appearing, to yearn for him, to gain more ground in me and in the world around me, and to gain glory that he deserves, that's different. That's not me and my lazy boy, is it? But he says he's promised a crown of life, a crown of life for those who love him. Oh, let's seek to love him. What else has he promised? He's promised grace. He's promised grace. But again, look, this is conditional. He's promised grace for the humble. 1 Peter 5:5, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I'm going to tell you, this verse is life and joy, and it is also a fearsome prospect to me. Because in one verse, he says God opposes the proud. This was written to believers. God opposes the proud. I need to walk worthy. I need to walk sober-minded. But he promises grace for the humble. He promises to lift me up if I'll make myself low. But if I make myself high, he promises to take me down. Because there's only one God in the heavens, and I'm not him. He promises grace if we'll seek him humbly. He promises grace. He has other promises. There's too many to look at today, but we're just going to look at these few. He promises eternal life. He promises eternal life. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Remember there in John 10? John 10, one of my favorite chapters. Remember John 10? He's talking about he's the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays his life down for his sheep, and sheep know his voice. They follow him. They won't follow. You know what I mean? All this about the sheep and the shepherd. And later on in that chapter, he says, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Eternal life. He's promised eternal life for his sheep, for those of us who will follow him. He's promised eternal life. Let that sink in. Let that be peace to you today. Let that be hope for you today. You know, it's interesting. You know, in the past weeks, we talked about worry. And I've struggled with worry lately. Go figure. There's been this temptation. And I got to tell you, preparing for this week, there's a bomb in Gilead. And this is it. He's promised eternal life. I can rest. I can rest right there. I can rest. No matter what happens here, I can rest. He's promised eternal life. What else has he promised? He's promised peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. There it is again. Rest in my promises. Let worry go away. Don't let anything weigh you down. Rest in me. I've got peace for you. Not like the world gives peace. The world gives peace that lasts, if it lasts, it lasts for a moment. There's no peace in the world. But Jesus said, I've got real peace for you. That's a place to rest. That's a place to stand. What else has he promised? He's promised he's going to come again. He's promised he's going to come again. I've only got the first verse of 2 Peter 3, 9 through 14, but I'll read you the whole passage. These five or six verses. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. He's coming again. He's coming again. He's promised. And just as sure as the promise of his first coming was, and now we look in time. You know, we're not in Genesis, we're not in Isaiah, we're not in the time of David. They were all looking forward to the promised one and when he would pay for sin. We look back to his payment, but we also look forward. We also look forward to when everything in this earth and this current heaven and earth are burned up and they're gone away. And God will reign forever and ever. We look forward to that day, and he's promised it. And one more thing. What else has he promised? No more tears. He never promised that we won't have pain and suffering and loss and grief in this life, but he has promised that when he makes everything new, and that's what God is doing, that's what all of time and this continuum we're in, the time-space continuum, everything is moving us toward when God makes everything new, a new heaven and a new earth. And this is what he says, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. And he goes on to say, I make all things new. I'm making all things new. God keeps his promises. So we can have hope because he keeps his promises. He's kept his promises with the promised one. The biggest promise he's ever made was to overcome our sin through the promised one. And he's made other promises. But if we go through life and don't rest in these promises by faith, then they're not efficacious for us. They have no effect for us. So we can be in Christ, having every reason to rest and have peace and joy. And yet we can be without peace and joy and rest if we don't trust him. If we don't look at his promises and say, God, you keep your promises. You're good for it. So I'm going to rest in you. I'm not going to let worry or the circumstances or sadness or any other thing steal the truth of what you've promised. My family and I were reading just yesterday in the Psalms. We were in Psalm 26 and 27, and we read this. It's the last two verses of Psalm 27, and I'll close with this. The psalmist says, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Brothers and sisters, he keeps his promises. We can hope in him.